Good morning. There's some curious verses in here, isn't there? We're gonna have a look at them. We're gonna take on the whole book today. That's a first for me, isn't it? We're gonna tackle the whole book in one sermon. Before we even get there, what do you do with 2 John? You sit there and think, well, why would you even ask that question? Well, it's so short. It has a lot of repetitive themes from 1 John, and there's a lot of speculation as to the chronology of 2 John. Is it or could it have been a cover letter for 1 John, and were they meant to travel together, the two letters? Or were they something completely different? It is very difficult to speculate. I don't know enough to conclude for sure. But I think that that's a reasonable thought, is that the letter of 2 John could be a travel companion with the letter of 1 John as kind of a cover letter. Maybe, maybe not. I'll leave that for another time, or even for you to kind of wrestle through. As we go through the letter, though, you'll see that there is an association between two words in particular: love and truth. Love and truth. We are to love in truth. So there's a word association there that our culture tends to dichotomize. Am I not correct? If I can just help you for a moment to kind of think about, you know, we're all Canadian, and, most of us. We have a way, well, it's not just Canadians, but with our cold weather, associate the word cold to what? If I'm cold-blooded, I'm referring to myself or others as one who lacks in kind of feelings or emotion, correct? How about if I have cold feet towards something? Like, some people, when they come up to the pulpit, will get some cold feet. If I ask somebody, hey, would you consider preaching on a Sunday morning, that person's like, You know, that it may be considered that they may have cold feet, where they have a fear of speaking in front of people, but that isn't what cold feet means. It just means that they have a fear of doing something. So there's cold-blooded, there's cold feet. What about a cold heart? Have you heard of that expression? Where one may have a cold heart, where you engage somebody and they kind of give you the cold what? Shoulder. Do you see where we kind of, or how about this one? Well, I'm just going to have to share the cold hard facts. Or even just, you know, over the past couple of years, facts don't care about your feelings. They don't care about the truth, right? Or truth doesn't care about your feelings is basically what the narrative on a certain side tries to push. Facts don't care about your feelings. Even right now, where there is a dichotomy, we're dichotomizing love and truth. And I would argue this morning that in the Christian faith, we cannot do that. We cannot dichotomize, we cannot pull apart love and truth. Now, the very hope of the gospel that we have, the person and work of Jesus Christ, personifies, guess what, two things: love and truth. Jesus personifies, it is very much in the characteristics of our Savior. Love and truth are both together. like his divinity and humanity, which we also in the world will say you cannot put those two things together, but we say, yes, you can. Just like you could put love and truth together, we see in the person of Jesus Christ both his divinity and his humanity. It's a divine work. And so when we get into the text this morning, we're going to see the relationship between truth and love, love and truth. We're going to see that is the centerpiece of the gospel, who is Jesus. And so for us as Christians, we're going to see how important, how vital, how essential it is to know and understand the truth of Christ. That it is absolutely essential to identify with, to assent to agree with, to believe in the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. It's essential. We can't lessen this doctrine in any way, shape, or form. John is adamant on that, both in 1 John and now in 2 John. We got to remember that they were battling the Gnostics at the time, who were confusing certain pieces of doctrine and were causing a lot of trouble. We also understand, we can't be too hard on the Ephesian church either, or at the church at large at that time. They didn't have what we have open on our laps right now. So what they relied on was called circuit preachers or circuit teachers, right? They would go from town to town to town, just like Paul did. Just like the disciples, the apostles were going from town to town to town, they relied on the hospitality of the saints in each of those towns. That's going to come up very, very important come in verse 7. We'll get there in a bit. We can't be too hard on the Ephesian church, the church at large, because they didn't have the scriptures that we do open up on our laps that we can rely on and look at and depend on. So they had circuit preachers going around and claiming that they were Christian. Some of them were. Other ones, like the Gnostics, were going around claiming that they were in the Christian faith, but were teaching a different gospel. They were providing confusion on who Jesus was. They had, or they claimed to have, extra knowledge that others didn't have. And what these Gnostic teachers, as they were going around on their circuit, were teaching was conflicting with what John and the apostles were teaching. And it was causing confusion. And just like all throughout 1 John, John was coming back, nailing different things down and what the truth is, what Jesus taught. And we can stand on his truth, the divinity of Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh, the virgin birth. Totally nailing those as we were going through all of 1 John. And it's coming back again here in 2 John. Well, let's look real quick. Well, hold on a second. Now, when we start in 2 John, even the first verse, reading it just at face value here, okay, let's look at it. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Okay, so we gotta just take a step back. Who is the author? Who is he writing to? Now, you'll see right at the beginning, it says, the elder. Stop right there, the elder. Well, tradition would have that the elder is the Apostle John, okay? John is writing this letter, who is indeed an elder, probably in age and also in position, in authority, in the apostolic position, the elder authority going in, a teaching authority, the truth over which the people he is writing to. Okay, so the elder, tradition holds that it's John the Apostle who is the elder. Okay, let's keep going. To the elect lady. Okay, so there's two ways that we can look at this. The first way is that there is an individual that the elder, John, is writing to. who has some kids, right? Because if you look a little later, it says, to the elect lady and her children. So is John, the apostle, the elder, writing to a specific lady and her kids? Or could it be the second interpretation option, which I lean towards, is that the lady is actually a local congregation that he is writing to. And the children that he is referring to are the people who make up that local assembly. So the church and the local assembly, to the elect lady and to those who make up that local church, or in fact churches. I do lean towards the second interpretation, although the first may be right, but it would just make more sense in light of the rest of the reading of the letter that he's actually writing to a local assembly, to a church, or possibly a collection of churches that this letter was being circulated to. In fact, you're going to find if it is towards an individual, some of the language can be considered a little bit inappropriate. Right? To the elect lady whom I love, all of a sudden the whole definition changes. it all just kind of, I don't know, makes it a little awkward. So the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Oh, there's the love and what? And truth. The connection between love and truth. Seeing that they are to be put together, they are not to be dichotomized. So just let me take a back step for a moment. When you look at this letter as a whole, it can be broken up into four sections. Okay, so verses 1, 2, and 3, look down, you can see in the text, verse 1, 2, and 3 would be considered the greeting. Okay, and then verses 4, 5, and 6 can be considered talking about truth in love and really defining that. And then verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 is talking about the deceivers and what even could be considered anti-hospitality, which we'll get there in a minute. I know that's what probably most people want to just jump to talk about that, anti-hospitality. We're going to get there. And then verse 11, 12, and 13 would be the conclusion of the letter. So if you're taking notes this morning, this letter can be broken up into four pieces: the greeting, and then talking about love and truth, and then anti-hospitality or fellowship. We can let's turn it from negative to positive, who we should be fellowshipping with, and then in the conclusion of the letter, 11, 12, and 13. Okay, so We're gonna keep looking at this here. Starting in verse 1 to 3, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, I've defined who is writing the letter, who I think he is writing to. And another reason why I consider that the elect lady is probably a local congregation or a group of congregations, you know, all throughout Scripture, it is not unusual to talk about believers and being personified. Israel was personified as the woman. In the New Testament, the church is personified in the bride of Christ. So this, though it may be a little bit unusual, it is not necessarily written right off that they cannot refer to the church as the elect lady. Now, some people, from my reading, I don't know what to do with it. They consider the word elect lady as a first person name. So I don't agree with that. However, some people will say that lady is Kyria in the Greek, and that was a first person name back then. So there are some that will try to pull that thread. I just don't think when you read the entire letter together that though it could be one person, I just think it is more to the church, the local assembly. So then, whom I love in truth. The word love here, agapeo, it's the root word would be agape. We've tackled this over and over and over again, that voluntary loss love, the self-sacrificial love that John is expressing here in the text, agapeo, would be more to add to it by looking at someone with great esteem, okay? It's looking at someone who I hold up very highly. So whom I love, whom I esteem very greatly, this elect lady, the local assembly, I esteem you and I hold you close to my heart. I love in the truth. He just doesn't stop there, though. He says, but not only I, but also all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So he's talking about a group, an assembly whom he loves in the truth, and the truth abides in them, lives in them, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But this meaning of truth, the aletheia is the word in the Greek. And so, you know, we can just go back to Jesus where he says that he is the aletheia. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in the Christian faith, we look at Jesus who personifies truth and love together in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is the truth. This is the essential component to the Christian faith that we cannot lessen in value in any way when it comes to our faith. We cannot. It is absolutely essential to hold this ironclad. To lessen it is to devalue what we place our saving faith in. If we believe in anything less than the divinity of Christ, we will not be saved. That's how vital this is. That is the truth. Jesus is love and the truth. Just like he is divine, he is both human and God in the flesh. And the Gnostics were going around confusing this truth and lessening the characteristics of Jesus into something altogether different. And so just like we have the Word of God, we can open it up and say, well, right from stem to stern in Scripture, Jesus is God. But you even have cults today that have to change language in their Bible to lessen the divinity of Christ. I'm not here to teach on cults or anything like that, but you can sniff out a cult immediately by what they say who Jesus is. Not only that, they can become very sneaky because they say, oh, yeah, well, I believe in the Trinity or I believe in the divinity of Christ or all those things. But you have to ask them, what do you mean by that? They use the same language but then can confuse the terms. So I'm not really here to go into all of that other than, you know, just like back then, we have the same struggles today, where there are people going around confusing people as to who Jesus is. Jesus is divine. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus being the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus connects love and truth. He brings together that dichotomy of those two words. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us because we're confusing who Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment of truth who lives in believers. And by the way, this isn't just an agreement to a set of facts and standards, the kind of like the internalizing of information when it comes to our faith. When we accept Christ, we accept him in relationship and he dwells in us in relationship. This is so much more than just factual assent that one would internalize. Because there will be some that say that's what it means to accept Jesus, to agree to some facts. But it is so much more and rich and beautiful than that. We have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That he, whoever believes in him, has eternal life. There's so much more than just internalizing facts. When we receive Christ, we enter into a beautiful, loving relationship with him where we love Jesus and receive the truth into our lives. The gospel, Jesus, brings both truth and love together. The bottom line is one cannot know the truth without knowing Jesus, who first proclaimed it and also personifies it. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute. I'm going to read my notes here. I love the church. When I say the church, I mean, in this case, the local assembly. And I think we're all guilty of judging the church, the local church. Criticism of the local church and its leaders and the people who make up the local church has been done in the past, present, and will continue in the future. The cold, hard truth, oh, I've heard it a lot, absent of love. The cold, hard truth has been expressed not just over the recent past, but since the inception of the church. We're all part of the local church. If not, we should be. Now, I'm a good Baptist, so I'll just plug membership there for a minute, but I digress. That's another sermon entirely, but we're all part of the church at large because we all know who the truth is, the truth about Jesus. The truth of the gospel has been revealed through Jesus. Our hope is centered around who Jesus is. Our hope is not placed in the church, in what we do. Our hope is centered on the person and work of Christ. If we put our hope on the church, if we put our hope in a pastor, if we put our hope on one another, guess what? We're in for a train wreck. We are. We must place our hope and keep focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's whom I love. That my love is expressed towards how we love one another. But it's because of the truth of the gospel in love in our lives that Christ has taken up residence that we love one another in truth, in the gospel. You know, if not more than ever, we need to stay focused on the gospel. Focused on the gospel. That's what John is saying and emphasizing all throughout 1 John and 2 John. Don't lose focus of what we put our hope in. We have to stay devoted to the gospel and not put our hope or devotion into a church. Our love for the church needs to be centered on who Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the cornerstone, God's plan to reach our world. By the way, from what I know, there's no plan B to reach the world. It's the church. It's us. And so it got me thinking, if Bethany was the only local assembly on the planet, if we were the only ones, this might be an unfair question, but how would you consider the future of the church to be? I hope that's an unfair question. I hope that's kind of like penetrating, because it does me. There's no other plan B. The church is God's vehicle to reach the world with the gospel. If Bethany was the only local assembly, what's our hope for the world? And again, it's not to heap guilt. It's a penetrating question to get us to consider the role of the church, what we place our faith and hope in, and how we address that purpose, which I will come back to in just a little bit. Our hope and commitment cannot be dependent on programs, on people. It must be like John is teaching us. It needs to be on the truth. Jesus, who is the truth and the hope and the one that has forgiveness for a lost and sinful, broken world. Let's go to verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus the Father's Son in truth and love. Which one of us doesn't want grace, mercy, peace? Aren't those beautiful words? Doesn't that just melt your heart? Notice in the sentence where those three things come from. Does it come from the church? Does it come from a program? It comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Yes, we are his ambassadors. We need to represent grace, mercy, and peace to others, for sure, but we can't put our hope in each other. We must place it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. I can imagine the division that the Gnostics were causing in the local church at the time. I don't like it. It breaks my heart. It causes me pain. It must have been terribly difficult, terribly exhausting, and even very hurtful. But John is saying if Christ is the reason why we are committed to the church, then we will overcome those things and continue to reach the world because we are God's tool, God's vehicle in doing so. So we need to see each other as God sees us in Christ. Wrapped in righteousness, clothed in righteousness, holiness, purity. That's how he sees me. And I just melt. My heart melts when I think of these things. It melts the cold, hard heart, or it should, or cold-heartedness. It should melt when we consider these things and how God looks at us. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And I'm wondering if we need to grow in this same attitude on Jesus by taking our focus off the things that have been so contrary and so controversial and redirected on the person and work of Christ, who is love and truth. This is fascinating because there is no mention about loving the church because it meets their needs. None. Though in some ways we want to help and seek to build up the body of Christ and disciple each other to reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. We don't want to be a consumer-driven church. If you're researching for a church, I don't know if you're watching online or here today, you know, I've had this often. Well, we're church shopping, Pastor Peter. We're church shopping. And though I understand that language, I do throw out a caution. May we not look at the church to meet our own needs. God has equipped us with gifts and skills. He's equipped us with the Holy Spirit to be a contributor and not a consumer. So if you're looking for a church this morning online, man, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you would seek to jump in and be a contributor to the local assembly, wherever that may be, wherever you're watching online, that our hope would not be placed in the people who make up the church, but in Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church. That is my hope and prayer. All right. Let's go on to verses 4 to 6. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new command, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You see the inclusive language here? This is another reason why I don't believe he's writing to an individual. I think he's writing to a local assembly. It just makes more sense when you consider who the recipients most likely are. And you see wonderful things about love and John as he's encouraging the local church. First of all, he's saying, look, love is a command. And we've talked about this so much here over the last several months. Love is a command. John is reminding the people, the recipients of this letter, the local assembly, is that love is a command. It's coming from Christ. It's taught by Christ. It's personified in Christ. And love is the command. The second thing that we see about love is that John is modeling this love to the congregations in which he's visiting and writing to. It's just oozing in love for the people in which he's writing to. You can see it. So he's reminding that love is commanded. The second thing is that love is modeled not only by him, but I'm praying all of us here too, that we would love in truth, that we would love in truth, that we would model it towards one another. The third thing that we see about love here in just these short little verses is that it is a main concern of his towards those whom he's influencing. It's a main concern of his to those around him is that they would love in truth. That is a dominant concern of his heart towards those which he is ministering to. What is our dominant concern for one another? I would argue, oh boy, do I go there. Sometimes I think we're confusing politics more of a concern than we are for the love of Jesus. We're falling for this conflation of two topics that are coming together that I'm very concerned about. Where I hope that we can look at the letter of 2 John and say, look, we can't conflate other issues with love and truth. We have to be very careful. Yes, there's applications. I get all of that. But when we start raising up other dogma to equal the dogma of the centerpiece of the gospel, we can get ourselves into trouble. Did you catch what I just said? Or am I speaking? When we increase our dogma to the same category as the divinity of Christ, we get ourselves into trouble. And I'm wondering if that is one of the main ways that John is showing his concern for the people who he's influencing. It's like, yes, keep the divinity of Christ essential, absolutely, and be careful not to increase other dogmas into that category like the Gnostics were guilty of. Be careful. His main concern, don't forget, love was commanded, it was modeled by John, and then his main concern was that dogma of Jesus being God in the flesh would remain in a category of itself. It is essential that we do not devalue that, and it's also essential that we don't put other secondary dogmas into that category. How do we show our concern for others? Verse 6. Oh, by the way, what I find interesting and how that verse is started in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in that truth. He rejoiced greatly when he saw that the main concern that the church was having for others was truth and love. It brought joy to his heart. You can see a pastor's love here when the people get it. Verse 6, and this is love. Whoa, is that quarter to 12? Yeah? I disagree. Truth is relative nowadays. That's your facts. I have alternative facts, as some would say. Oh, rats. All right. All right, and this is love, and we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning so that you should walk in it. Basically, I got to summarize here. He's saying, look, this love for Christ, the truth of who Jesus is, the centerpiece of the gospel. And last week I mentioned that our eternal status affects our present reality, that we are to walk in that reality every single day. It should be a lifestyle. We are to walk in the truth and love of who Christ is and the difference he makes in our life. May we all walk there. All right, let's move on to the second part of the book, of the letter, of the chapter. Do not partner with the work of deceivers, verses 7 to 11. This is where most of you wanted to go anyway. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You see the divinity of Christ being challenged there? The Gnostics were saying, look, he wasn't Jesus. He wasn't God in the flesh. It was being challenged. They were devaluing that dogma about Christ, which is an entirely different gospel. This group of deceivers were aligning themselves and calling themselves Christian. No doubt they were likely groups of believers who disagreed on secondary doctrines. We get that today. By the way, I've heard this several times, even just recently. Hey, we need to get rid of denominations. We need to be one church. Well, we are. However, I think denominations are a gift from God because it keeps the peace. I really do believe that. You know, to have this rhetoric, oh, we got to break down the walls between denominations. Let Jesus do that in the millennium, okay? In the meantime, we need to focus on the gospel. We are the vehicle to reach a lost and broken world. So I'm worrying about less about the secondary issues that create denominations and worried more about the primary issue of reaching a lost and broken world for Christ. May that be our concern. Okay, our unity is in Jesus. And just like then, there is now, there was disagreements on secondary issues. However, just like now, back then, there were also those claiming to be a Christian who were preaching a different gospel, which the Gnostics were doing. And remember that circuit preaching was happening not just with Orthodox and sound teachers like John and others, but also the Gnostics were going around to house to house to house. Remember, there were house churches. Right? So when you look at this, all right, let me go there real quick. I think it's important that we do remember this circuit preaching and teaching of not only sound teachers, but also false teachers that were going around. Keep that on the back of your mind. What we are learning here, folks, is that truth always has an opponent. Truth always has an opponent, and we need to be aware of these things. We need to keep watch. We need to stay in the Word, learning how to read the Word and study the Word, hence for the Grasping God's Word Bible study coming up in the new year. We need to be sound in what our truth is about who Jesus is. And I've brought this up before. I will read it again. The church's statement of faith on who Jesus is. Listen carefully. We at Bethany Baptist Church believe that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. He is true God and true man, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We also believe in his sinless life, his death for our sins, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his prayers on behalf of his people, and his personal, visible return from heaven. And Lord, come quickly. John will have none of this false teaching about devaluing the divinity of Christ. He will have none of it. And he's modeling that we shouldn't either. What we believe about Christ is core, is essential, is the truth. It is primary doctrine. And so therefore, we need to, in verse 8 and 9, watch ourselves. Basically, this means don't get lazy. Don't get sleepy on this one. You know, and I have to admit that I am not terribly concerned about many people here walking away from the point of doctrine of the divinity of Christ, but maybe we should be. Maybe we need to be more careful. Maybe we need to have more doctrinal precision. But it's funny because when I hear that, hold on. All right, I can go away. I must have got up here late. Did I get up here late? I'm sure I did. I can just hear Jared now. He's probably listening. He's going on. All right. I'll talk faster. Oh, boy. All right, let's go to verse 10. We need to watch ourselves. Let's stay focused on the divinity of Christ. Let's not minimize that. Let's not lessen that dogma. Let's go to verse 10. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching be the divinity of Christ. He is both God and man in the flesh. Do we agree? Yes, okay. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We just pivoted really quickly here. We're into lots of theology, lots of establishing things that are true, recognizing our mission and our calling and staying focused on those things. And then he gets very practical very quickly here. What does this mean? And I think it's a good question. Now, I reminded you of the circuit preaching that was taking place. This is important. So what could John be saying to the local church here? Could he be saying, hey, look, don't waste your money with these guys. Don't waste your time with these guys. Could he be saying that? Possibly. Be very careful not to legitimize their false teaching by showing support for them. Could he be saying that? Yeah, I think so. Don't be careful. Be careful about possibly legitimizing them by your relationship with them. Be very careful. So there are two ways to look at and how we can understand this. The first one is, do not accept these false teachers into your home in any kind of way and show them favorable hospitality as to give the impression that you endorse, support, and legitimize their teaching. Or could it mean, do not accept them into your house church when they are gathered in your home so as to legitimize them and allow them, or even give the impression of, that they might be able to teach their heresy in your home? Remember, these guys were going around from house to house. The church is gathered in the homes. And he's saying, be careful not to let them into your home. Do not legitimize what they are teaching. He is not saying, don't sit down in your home, invite them in. Sit down with them, engage with them. But be very clear that we're not on the same team. And I've done that. Even just recently, over this past year, there's few that I've talked to. I'm like, hey, because they'd ask me, do you want to pray together? And I'm like, I will, on the account that you know we're not on the same team. We can pray together. I will not legitimize or let them think that we're praying to the same God. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't invite them in our home and talk to them and engage with them. In fact, I think we should. Now, some of us here right now would say, well, I'm not able to engage with people. I don't know enough. Well, my thing is, and this could be my personality, I did anyway, and then I learned what I didn't know. And then as I kept on engaging people, especially those that came to my door, the next time, I was just more informed, okay, and was able to talk to them more and more. So here's some points and hints and tips, and then I'll close. First, if people come to your door and want to engage, be kind. Yes, be kind. Don't sit there and share the cold, hard truth. Okay? I can't imagine Jesus just like dropping, well, he did, but there was always done in love. Be kind and gracious. He wasn't so kind to the Pharisees. Be a good listener. Listen to them. Pray for them. Love them. Be ready to share the truth of who Jesus is with them. And then always be willing to say, I don't know, and be willing to get back to them. Never give the impression that we know everything. So here's my strategy. When people come to my door or otherwise, I say, look, I'll give you 10, 15 minutes and I'll listen to you uninterrupted. Go for it. However, here's the deal. On the condition that you will listen to me for equal amount of time, uninterrupted. So there's fair game both ways. And then pray for them. Pray evangelistically. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of those who are blind. Give the gospel in your prayer. And then invite them and come back and repeat the exercise again, if they'll do that. I'm not sure. Then we get to the closing and then we're done. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Real quickly, there's good, better, best. Okay? The letter was good. There's better, but then there's best when we're face to face. You know, this is an argument for the church gathering, not just on Sunday mornings, by the way. I think there's been an overemphasis on that. However, we do need to continue to meet. And there's good, better, and best. And John is saying, look, the best is that I come and see you face to face. You know, for us, there could be letter writing, emails, there could be Zoom, and then they're sitting around a coffee table with a cup of coffee. Good, better, best. Okay? And then last, the children of your elect sister greet you. I think that this is the sister church, another sister church greeting them. I think that there's more than one church around. I think that that is a reasonable way to look at that. It's a sister church that believes in the very same things, and he's just showing unity. He's proclaiming that there's others that are like-minded with them, and they greet you as well. Let me close with this. Former television talk show guy, Larry King, was once asked, and I don't know who asked him this, I wasn't sure, maybe you do and you could tell me, who once was asked who he would like to interview from history. One of the persons that Larry King named was Jesus Christ. Get this, get the reason why. When questioned as to what Larry King said, because he was questioned, why would you pick Jesus? Larry King said this, I would like to ask him if he was indeed born of a virgin, because the answer to that question would redefine history. He understood the importance of the divinity of Christ and the impact that that would have on history if indeed it was true. When the virgin birth is brought together with his resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, does define history. He also defines eternity. We must love this truth. We must live this truth. We must model this truth. And we must preach this truth. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together now and we've gone through the letter of 2 John. We're bringing together truth in love by the gospel, who Jesus is. They cannot be dichotomized, and we must be careful that we don't do that either. And Father, I pray that as we go and out into this lost and broken world, that there's so much turmoil today. You know, is our communication complaining or is it rejoicing? Who are we saying Jesus is? And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, as we turn off the computer or later on, whatever it may be. Lord, that we would be provoked by truth and love to personify those things by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives to others. That we would remember that God's primary task for the church is to be a gospel witness to this lost and broken world. That we would not forget that, that we would not be diverted from that. Secondly, that we would watch and be very careful about false teachers. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 warned about this, that in the last days, there will be many that will come in his name but preach a different gospel. There will be many false preachers out there, many false teachers. Lord, I pray that we who make up this assembly this morning would stay in the word, learn to love the word and study the word, and internalize it in relationship with you. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Ask that you would send us out now with missional hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. One last song. With Justin as we sing one last hymn.